Not very long into my Christian life did I begin to question this catchphrase that is really common in evangelical circles. Often when evangelical friends shared the gospel with others, this phrase would be used, and it started to not sit well with me. The phrase was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. I'm sure you've heard the phrase. Now, I'm not contesting the whole phrase. I do believe that God loves sinners. I also believe that God loves His creation. And I'm not even contesting the idea of a wonderful plan, because God's decree is wonderful, and that decree is intended to bring great honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to be either a vessel of honor or even a vessel of dishonor. That's wonderful according to God's plan. But often that is not how the phrase is used or how it's heard to hearers. To the ears of those hearing the phrase, the idea sometimes is that if you come to the Christian faith, if you come to Jesus Christ, your marriage will improve and your checkbook will be balanced, and you'll have friends that support you, and your rent will be paid on time. You see, that's a problem only because as that phrase comes to the ears of hearers, in a sense, there is deception. It's not the common experience of all those that follow Christ, is it? You may think on your life as a Christian, and you say, you know, I know it's wonderful because this is what God has given to me, but there's trials, there's struggles. Even as some of us were talking this weekend, we were talking about how some of the worst sins committed are committed after we come to Christ. Today we're looking into 2 Samuel 20, and we're looking at something that has become quite familiar to us in 2 Samuel, and that is that in the kingdom of David, which points us ahead to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, David has fought hard to maintain that kingdom. He began with all sorts of humility, even as the promise of God was given to him, and he waited and he waited and waited, and he submitted to the revealed will of God as Saul was king, and he was patient and patient. And then finally, as the kingdom came to him, like in a novel, you'd think, okay, now things are going to improve. And things improve, and there's a step back, and then things improve, and there's a step back, and there's rebellion, and there's murder, and there's trials, and there's difficulties. And it happens all throughout the life of David in the kingdom. Trials and tribulations and struggles. Today we learn in 2 Samuel 20 of a man named Sheba. He's described as a worthless man. If you have another translation, it might say a son of Belial. That's coming over from the Hebrew. And that is that's a phrase that is used to show that somebody is worthless. And we see in this Sheba, this worthless man, this worthless Benjaminite, that what he brings in this chapter is another season of rebellion and another trial and another difficulty to David's kingdom. Now, what does that remind us of? Why does God give us so many of these trials and tribulations and struggles within the Davidic kingdom? What does God want you to learn from this? And I believe that what you ought to take away from this chapter this morning is the reality of this tension. This tension that even as the kingdom of Jesus Christ is expanding through the world and expanding through the world, and as you're encouraged by that expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you also live in a time that we call the already not yet. We live in the already not yet. This is the reality of the Christian life. One writer describes that phrase, the already not yet, as this tension between the benefits of redemption already experienced in this life and those benefits that await us at consummation. Christians enjoy the all-readiness of the atonement, remission of sin, adoption as children, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, there is a sense in which we will not see these realities in totality until the last day. So they always remain objects of faith. We wait for our glorification. We wait for the destruction of our sinful nature. We wait to be new creatures. So this reality of life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a reality where all of you who are in Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, your experiential reality as a Christian is that your sins are forgiven and you struggle with sin. You are a new creation, and yet the old man or the old woman still fights against you. You are one who has eternal life now, and you long for heaven. That's the already, not yet. That is that tension that we live in the Christian life. And as we open this chapter, and as we see Sheba come along, worthless Sheba, come along with this another rebellion and another way to fight against David, what we see is this reality that we live in, even in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We live in this time called the already not yet. Well, what can we learn about that in this chapter? What are some of the common experiences as a Christian in this time between the already not yet? The first that we see is in verses 1 through 3. And what we see here in the already not yet is that we see the disturbances of life. The disturbances of life. The chapter opens with introducing this man named Sheba, who's the son of Belial. We're told that he is a Benjaminite. Remember, Benjaminites are the tribe from which Saul came, the tribe of Benjamin. And there's this ongoing tension between David and those of Benjamin that still think that Saul, or at least within the tribe of Benjamin, should keep the kingship. The sons of Benjamin are longing for the kingdom to return to Benjamin and to leave behind the Davidic promise. And here what we see is that Sheba starts this rebellion. He starts this secession from God's ordained leadership in the kingdom and this rebellion against the rightful king. Notice what he says. He says, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents." Maybe Sheba has good intentions. Maybe he's really, really convinced that Benjamin should have the kingship. But even with these good intentions, what we see is that Sheba is causing division within the kingdom of God. He's splitting the visible church of the Old Testament. He's causing split within the church. He says, I have no portion in David. It's the equivalent of saying, I have no portion in Christ. Consider that the rebellion of Absalom has just been finalized. David is recovering from the death of his rebellious son, and now in the midst of this recovery from the hard death of a son and meditating on the rebellious nature of Absalom and his desires against the kingdom, even while David is wrestling through this time of life, another rebellion rises up. Another rebellion to crush. Another division within the visible church. It seems as though there is no rest for David. No rest for David in the kingdom, merely trials and difficulties and hardship. Friends, you live in the time called the already, not yet. Even within the covenant community, within the church, there are trials and hardships and difficulties. Divisions happen. And friends, we're called to not let that shake our faith in Christ. To not let that shake our faith in the one that makes promises unto His church. You need to realize that there have always been those who push against and pull away from the authority of Jesus Christ, and those who choose to not obey God and submit to the Word of God or submit to lawful authority. And often we look at those events and it's discouraging. And sometimes it causes us to question our faith and to say, is this right? Is this what I want to be a part of? Is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is it really this glorious kingdom that will last forever? And I call on you to be reminded that we live in the time of the already, not yet. It's part of our common experience to have disturbances in this life. I would ask you, what is your relationship to this one that you're called to have a part in? And she said, I have no part in David. I don't want anything to do with David. What is your part in Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? Children, do you desire to submit to Jesus Christ? Sheba says, I have no portion in David. Disturbances, rebellion, sin, rejection of authority, those disturb those who are in Christ. They disturb those who love Christ. But there's other disturbances of life here in the text. Look at verse 3. Sheba announces his rebellion, and David responds in verse 3, by taking these concubines in an attempt to protect them, if we use the judgment of charity, we say he's wanting to protect them because we know what Absalom did. And he locks them away, puts them under guard, under house arrest, essentially. But he's thinking, I'm doing this for their good. Now, do you remember when David sinned against Bathsheba? And one of the promises that God made to David was that there would be those that would take his wives. David's thinking, I've already done this. I've already been through this. I've already experienced this. So he has them locked away. Listen to how verse 3 describes it. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house. So this is the same 10 that were violated under Absalom. He puts them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as in widowhood. See, this is part of the disturbances of life in this time that we call the already, not yet. You say, well, what's the disturbance there, Pastor Nathan? None of us have concubines. The disturbance is that genuine believers suffer because of the sins of others. These concubines are put away. They're essentially arrested. And whose fault is that? It's David's. They've done nothing wrong, but they're suffering because of the sin of David. They're living in isolation and alone because of the fears and the anxieties of David. One preacher put it like this: we continue to meet this radical sadness in the kingdom of God. Scores of Christ's people know what it is to have their lives turned gray because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in the one sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Friends, the disturbances of this life bring difficulty and suffering. And I will ask you, are you suffering because of the sin of someone else? That's an injustice. Do you have pain and do you have sorrow? Not because you are unfaithful to God, or not because you are not seeking God, but because of the sins of another, the effects of another sin in your life. Friends, I would encourage you to not allow that to mar your relationship with God. Do not let that affect the way you view God as a father or Jesus Christ as a brother. Do not let it mar the way you look into the face of your Savior. The evil one may use this suffering in your own life to tell you that God does not love you. The reality is that the sins of others at times cause us to suffer deeply. Look to the one, as the former preacher said, who will bind the wounds of the brokenhearted. So Sheba, worthless Sheba, begins this rebellion, starts to gather troops. David reacts. He locks the concubines into this house. And then verses 4 through 6, it says, then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together with me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed before the set time that had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. David understands this rebellion. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be put away. So he calls for the leaders to come. He says, here's the rebellion. Let's gather the troops. This is going to be very harmful to the kingdom. So what do we see as David gathers the troops? We see again this tension, already not yet, already not yet. In verses 4 through 14, we see the deceptions of sin. The deceptions of sin. Notice the second half of verses 6 and 7. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified city and escape. And they went out after Joab's men, the mighty men. They went to Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. So here's the question. Who is in charge of this pursuit? It's Amasa, isn't it? Amasa has replaced Joab as the commander of God's army. We don't have a lot said about that. But think back. Think back on what has happened. Amasa is a nephew of David. David trusts Amasa. Joab was also a nephew of David. But that trust is gone. Remember, the orders were that Joab bring Absalom alive. Bring the boy back alive. Don't hurt the boy. And Joab, instead of honoring that request of the king, as he sees Absalom caught by his head or caught by his hair in the tree as the donkey went walking. Remember, Joab thrusts the spear through Absalom 10 times. And then he's cut down to the ground, and all these other men brutally assault his body. David's not trusting Joab clearly because Joab is not commanding against this rebellion. Amasa is commanding against this rebellion. Amasa's in charge. Go pursue Sheba. And Joab goes out in front because Amasa's a little bit late. He's wanting to win back the king's favor, I'm sure. And then the centerpiece of this deception of sin is seen in verses 8 through 12. The pursuit is on. Joab has men pursuing Sheba. Amasa has men pursuing Sheba. They're coming, and this group's pursuing, and this group's pursuing, and they come together to continue their pursuit. It's like they meet up together so that they can pursue together. But Joab has other plans. And here, and this often happens in the Old Testament, there's these huge holes in the story that, you know, we're not told about. Why is Amasa in charge, but Joab's not in charge? There's no story about how that happened. But as the narrative continues, it's as if the inspired historian slows down and gives us all sorts of detail. All sorts of detail. Joab's wearing the soldier's cloak. And he has a belt on. And there's a sword on his belt. And the sword is in a sheath. And he sees Amasa, and he starts walking towards Amasa, and he reaches out his right hand to take him by the beard to kiss him. That's a positive. That's not like pulling on his beard. That's a greeting. And the sword falls. He says, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Takes him by the hand or the beard to kiss him. Verse 10 says, Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. Now, why is that detail there? the details there, because it's showing us that Amasa is trusting this reaching out of the hand. The right hand is the dominant hand in society. Most likely, that's the hand that the sword would be held in. And if he's reaching out his right hand, there's no deception there. But what he does is he strikes him in the stomach. So maybe he comes in with the right hand to kiss him, and maybe with the left hand, he stabs him. And it says, he stabs him in the stomach, and his entrails fall to the ground without striking another blow, and he dies. It's like there's this rebellion going on in the kingdom of God. There's this rebellion that needs to be taken care of. And Joab is so deceptive and so focused on his own power and his own seeking of power and authority and being in positions within the kingdom, that Joab is not even necessarily at this moment thinking about this rebellion within the kingdom, but he's thinking about himself, and he's deceiving his cousin, and he kills him. He kills the commander of David's army, and it's done in a deceptive and a manipulative and a cunning way. Two men that are supposed to be fighting for David and essentially fighting for the Lord, they turn towards one another, and Joab kills him. Deceives him into thinking that he's bringing peace. Friends, sin is so deceptive. We think about life in the already, not yet. When we think about these glorious promises that we have in the gospel, that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sin, and he's given you a new heart, and he's freed you from the bondage of sin. And in that tension, there is the reality that we live still in a fallen world with fallen flesh and a mind that needs to be sanctified. And how often do believers, maybe even you, how often do you fall under the deception of sin? Even if you love Christ. Friends, we see it all the time. All the time. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." In the midst of the struggles of life, in the midst of this tension called already, not yet, we understand that the Christian, that the believer must always be on guard, always must be both on the defense as well as the offense against sin. Because sin and satanic power behind sin and the flesh that remains at enmity against God, all of this wants to see the kingdom fail and the Christian fail. The deception of sin, even in your own life. Can cause serious struggles. Because you are not fully perfected. You are not fully sanctified. And friends, every one of you, including me, that has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, you will continue to struggle with sin until the day you die. That doesn't mean you're not saved. That's the tension. I'm saved. I'm justified in Christ, and yet I struggle against sin. You must fight sin in your life. You must be on guard against sin. Friends, are you fighting? As you think back on your week, and as you think on the sins that you fell into, as you think of the patterns that continued or the sin that seemingly just crept up and you fell, are you able to categorize that week in relationship to sin? Are you able to say, I was fighting sin this week? Or are you living in sin this week? Friends, sin is deceptive. It will do what it can to convince you that you are okay, or convince you with some excuse, or convince you that it's really not a big deal. And friends, it is a big deal, because the deception of sin leads to death. Is your soul valuable to you? That's what we see here. We see this tension. You know, it's the kingdom of David. Things are supposed to be great. Joab comes and he takes his cousin by the beard. Greetings, I love you. Greetings, I hope things are well. Come here, give me a kiss. And Amasa lays dead. And Joab is so hardened, isn't he? He just leaves him there. He's bleeding to death. People are walking by. There's a guy bleeding to death over there. But let's just cover him up and throw him in a field. I mean, we don't want to look at that. Friends, that is what sin does. It seeks to destroy. And in the destruction, even in the death of Amasa, we see no care for the body. There's no respect. Like if sin destroys a Christian, it's not going to destroy him or her and then say, and now we show respect. The body is thrown aside, cover it up, and move on to the next. We are reminded here of the deception of sin, even in the Christian life, in this time that we call the already, not yet. So Joab, he takes control of the army, cold-blooded murders behind him, and then he continues. He's going to pursue Sheba. He's got to win this battle so that he is back in favor with the king. And look at verses 15 through 26. And I would remind you that in life, in the already not yet, as we live in this time of tension that we call the last days, or as we live in this tension that we would describe as common life within the church, or as we live in this tension that we would say is part of our shared experience in the kingdom of God, we also see in the third place the defense of truth. In the already not yet. The defense of truth. I want to go to the end of the chapter. I want to go to the end of the chapter because it just ends with a list. And you can look at beginning at verse 23 and going to the end, and it lists. This is who's in charge of this. This is who's in charge of this. This is who's in charge of this. Here are David's priests. Oh, and this guy's also David's priest. But the one that I want to point out to you is who is in charge of the army. It's Joab. You think, oh, Pastor Nathan, the kingdom's going to fail. This man is deceptive. This man is a murderer. This is complicated. This is really sad, Pastor Nathan. The reality is that even if Joab is in charge of the army here, the defense of truth will go forward. Truth will be defended. Sheba's escape to the city named Abel. Joab and his men, they get him trapped in the city. You know, he's gone in. The city's fortified. That's what David didn't want, was for Sheba to end in a fortified city. And as he's there in that city, Joab and his army come and they begin to just destroy the city. You know, they're tearing down the walls. They got the battering rams out. They're attacking it and attacking it and attacking it. Matthew Henry says, the place is attacked with all this fury which dares to harbor a traitor. You know, just we are going to just trash this place until Sheba is caught. This city is going to fall to Joab. But something happens, doesn't it? This wise old woman shows up in the narrative. In the middle of a war story, this wise old woman, and we know that she's old because she tells us that a long time ago, this city was known for its wisdom. And basically she says, and when I was there, so this wise old woman calls over the city wall, you know, the battered and battered and battered. And she says, listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here. I need to speak to him. It's so unexpected. It's so strange. In the war films you've watched and in the novels based around war that you've read, or even the nonfiction that you've read based on war, do you ever get like 3/4 of the way through the novel and some old lady shows up to stand before the officer and say, listen, young man? But that's what happens. It's unexpected. And in her wisdom, from this unexpected ally, we see the truth defended. In this already not yet, in this time of tension called the already not yet, friends, be encouraged. The truth will be defended. Look at what she does. He comes near and she says, are you Joab? He says, I am. And she says, listen to the words of your servant. He says, I am listening. Like you've been yelling at me over the wall, I'm already listening. And she says, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. So they settled the matter. I am one of those who's peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Notice she speaks truth. She defends the truth. Even so that Sheba may be captured. She uses this language. She calls the city of Abel the heritage of the Lord. This is the heritage of the Lord. Friends, when truth is to be defended, you don't defend truth by destroying the work of God. And she says the city is a mother in Israel. We see that she pleads that this city, for its reputation of wisdom, and this city that is known as what one commentator says, the common referee of the nation of Israel. She says, you don't destroy this. See, the city Abel, it was a time when other cities would have conflict or there'd be ethical questions and people would say, you know, I'm going to Abel I'm going to that city. I'm going to figure out what the answer is. They sit down with the people of that city, and in their wisdom, the Word of God would be opened, and they would be given counsel, and they would be given encouragement. And Abel became something of being known as this mother in Israel. Friends, it's very common to go to your mother for counsel. You see, Mom, I'm struggling through this thing. There's this thing at work. She says, well, this is what you need to do. And this whole city is a mother in Israel giving counsel to the nation. And Joab wants to destroy it. We have to think as well that generally the people here are peaceable. They're faithful. Would they have given up one who was rebelling against the king? Most likely. But they were not asked. And this is part of the inheritance of the Lord. This is not this heathen nation or this city that is still a stronghold of the enemies of God. This is a city within the northern part, within Israel, that is faithful to God. There's so much rebellion against God in Israel, and here this city is faithful. She defends the truth. And she says, you know, if you would just ask the elders of this city, say, this man he's a rebel against the king, if you would have just asked. She says, we're going to give you his head, and you're going to leave us alone. And that's what happens. The truth is defended in the most unexpected places. Friends, think about the hero of the story. Is Amasa the commander of David's army the hero of the story? No, he's dead. Is Joab this cold-blooded, cold-hearted murderer? Is he really the hero of the story? Are we supposed to look onto Joab and say, God's truth is defended and the kingdom of God is defended by Joab? No. It's this old mother. It's this wise old woman. The truth is defended from unexpected places. Friends, sometimes we have anxieties about the defense of truth. You know, maybe at your work you have a coworker that is constantly fighting against the Christian faith, constantly pushing against you, knowing that you are a believer. Friends, the truth will be defended. For those of you that are in college, you may have that professor that just has the bee in the bonnet. My goal in life is to disprove Christianity and to make a little money teaching on the side. Maybe you've had that professor, or you have that professor now. The truth of God will be defended. Sometimes that defense comes from unexpected places. Maybe in church, the life in church, at times there's struggles and there's trials, and you say, oh, is God going to even hold this thing together? The truth will be defended. And friends, we have to tell ourselves that. You know, we've seen war story after war story after war story after war story. In 2 Samuel, and if we go back into 1 Samuel, what did we see? War story after war story after war story. And here we come to another one, and the people of God are tired. The truth will be defended. Jesus Christ will defend His church. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, you can look around to the trials and the difficulties of this life, and what will you find? You'll find just that. Life is difficult, even for the Christian, even in the already not yet. Life is difficult. And you'll look around and you'll see that there are those that are disturbed by the sins of even others. Where sin affects others and there's others that suffer because of the sins of other people. That does not disprove Christ. That does not disprove His love for you. It's part of the tension of living in the already not yet. Weep and mourn and long for that which is to come. And we see that God will defend His truth. That may happen and will happen through faithful preachers and faithful churches. But it's going to happen in other places. It's going to happen in those fantastic, unexpected places. Like, you expect your pastor to defend truth. But it's going to happen in those fantastic places, like little old ladies calling on Joab to knock it off. Truth will be defended. Jesus promised His church that He will always be with her. Because all power and all authority has been given to Him, Jesus will be victorious. We need to look for those kingdom victories in our lives. You need to look for those kingdom victories in your home and in your congregation and even unto the ends of the earth. And you need to remember this, that God does love His church. And He has a wonderful plan for His Son. We live in the already not yet. May we look ahead to that which is to come. Amen.